In Acts chapter 25 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we're teaching through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. Tonight, we're in Revelation. And Thursday nights, we are in 1 Samuel. Acts chapter 25. And just a refresher on where we are. Paul, he's getting along in years. He's not done yet, but he's getting there. Went back to Jerusalem, bound and determined to witness to the Jews, being a Jew himself and really wanting them to come to Christ, despite all the warnings that all the stuff that was waiting for him. Went back, went into the temple, didn't even get a word out of his mouth, started a riot. They saw him in there. They thought he was bringing non-Jews into the temple, and they freaked out. He got his opportunity to witness to them. By the time he said the word Gentile, they were grabbing hunks of dirt and throwing it at him because there weren't any rocks, and tearing their shirts and saying, "Away with such a one from the earth." So then he got to give his testimony before the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus the high priest. Started to talk to them. First word out of his mouth, the high priest tells somebody to smack him in the mouth for what he says. So he doesn't get too far there either, and starts another riot with them, to the point where this Roman soldiers had to pull him away again because they thought he was going to be pulled to pieces. Some of the Jews decide to kill him. They 40 of them took an oath they wouldn't eat or drink unless they could put him to death. They were so angry at what he was saying. And yet, through the providence of his nephew, who overheard the plot, he was taken from there, from Jerusalem, to Caesarea, where Felix was the governor. And he was there and he was heard in front of Felix and Drusilla. We talked about them last week. And he gave his testimony to them. And they couldn't find anything to really accuse him of. But Felix was not a nice guy. And looking to perhaps get a bribe for Paul, he decided to keep him. So we pick up chapter 25. And Paul has been kept at Caesarea. No real charge against him other than the Jews want him killed for about 2 years now. And Felix, because of his horrible job of ruling the area, was called back to Rome. And a new guy is on the scene. His name is Porcius Festus, because he's a festive kind of guy. Porcius Festus. He was only governor here for about 4 years, 58 to 62 AD. And so he inherited all of the problems that Felix caused, and he also inherited Paul. He's got this guy. Had him for 2 years, still don't exactly know why he's there other than people wanted to kill him and they still want him dead. You'd think after 2 years, the people who hate you, if they haven't heard from you, would kind of get over it a little bit. Nope, not at all. So we pick up chapter 25 and here's Festus. It says, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him." 2 years later, he shows up, he takes over as being the governor, and immediately the Jews come to him. "You got this guy, Paul? We want you to put him to death because he's a bad dude. In fact, why don't you bring him up?" And they had made plans. And before it was just 40 guys. Now it's involving the high priest. It's involving the Sanhedrin. They want to kill him bad, still up to 2 years. But he's... actually, it's interesting, God is using Rome to be Paul's protective custody. And so they're trying to suck Festus into bringing him back to Jerusalem to be tried so they can kill him on the way. "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither." Whether he's suspicious of the plot or whether he just decides, "Nah, I think we'll do it back in my place in Caesarea. Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. He's still there. "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been in prison for 2 years for nothing, I would probably be a little angry at this point. I would be thinking, "God, what do you have in mind here? I'm an apostle. I'm not even a B apostle. I'm an A apostle. I am like, you know, I'm Paul. I'm apostle of the Gentiles, and I'm sitting here locked up. For what? I mean, for what? What's the point? Why am I here? I don't get it. God, let me go. And so he says, look, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't offend them. I didn't do anything against the temple. I didn't do anything against Caesar. You got no reason to keep me in jail. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, because he had inherited this hot potato, he answered Paul and said, wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And now, he's before him right now. The accusers are there. But he's saying, well, can we go back to Jerusalem? Because the truth is, Festus has no idea what's going on. You ever been brought into a situation late? And so, do you ever transfer schools when you were a kid? Do you ever go from one school to another? And you show up halfway through the year, and like everybody in the class understands the teacher's ways, and they understand his little ways of doing things, and when he's going to have a quiz, and what he expects of you. And then you show up, and you're just clueless. You know, you just kind of walk right into one of those, I don't even know anybody's name. They give me a desk. They give me a book I've never seen before. And they turn to the middle. And what do we? Well, that's Festus, because he inherited all this stuff. Oh, yeah, by the way, welcome to the governorship. You got this dude who's been in jail for about 2 years. Could you figure out whether he's guilty or not? Of what? What did he do? And all the Jews come and say, he's a bad guy. He's a horrible guy. Yeah, but what did he do? And Paul says, I didn't do anything. I did nothing. But the Jews, and of course now he's ruling over them, so... You know, you don't want to step into office the first day and tick off everybody that you're in charge of. So he says, well, can we go down there? Maybe we can figure it out back where it happened, I guess. How about we go there? Paul's had enough. Verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. You know what? He says, if I did anything wrong, kill me. Would you please? In fact, I insist. Find something wrong with me and kill me. But if you can't, you got to let me go. I'm not going back down there to them, because they're going to kill. I've been there, and in 2 days I caused 3 riots. They're going to destroy me. I'm not doing it. 2 years is enough. Take me to Caesar. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. The whole reason why he was in this situation is he was a citizen in Rome, and he had certain rights. And part of it was, if you were tried, especially in something like this, that was a capital offense, I guess, although we didn't do anything, if you weren't happy with the deal you were getting, you could appeal to Caesar, and you'd go before the highest guy in the land to be judged. Now, you don't want to do that willy-nilly, because, you know, they have nothing wrong with killing you. In fact, he's going to go before Caesar Nero, who shortly from now is going to go insane. I personally think it's probably after he hears Paul's testimony and rejects it that he goes crazy and starts killing Christians, but... whatever the case, he appeals to Caesar, and he says, I've had enough of this. Which puts Festus in a tough spot. Well, he says here in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou then go. But he's going to send him, and he doesn't know what to send him with. Because he still doesn't know what he did or what the complaint is. He just knows that the Jews say he deserves to be put to death. Put him to death. So now he's got to send, it's like you've just taken over governor, and the first act as governor is to send somebody who you don't know what he did off to be judged, because you can't do a good job of it, and you still don't know what the crime is. Makes you look really good, really competent as a leader. So he's kind of in a jam, but fortunately for him, he gets some help here. It says, and after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. He is the son of Agrippa I. He is the brother to the girl Drusilla that we read about last week that was hanging out with Felix. He's an interesting guy. He was given oversight of the temple. He was Jewish. He was given the temple around 48 AD, but it was later taken away from him, and he was given a different kingdom to oversee. Because he was Jewish, he was very familiar with the customs. Paul is going to get a chance to testify before this guy. His great-grandfather was the Herod that tried to kill all the babies when Jesus was born. His grandfather was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His dad was the one who had James put to death earlier in the book of Acts. And now Paul gets to stand before him. The family has a history of killing God's people. So I don't know if he's the guy you want to stand before, but Agrippa and his consort Bernice show up to salute Festus, because they're, you know, it's kind of like a royal visit or whatever. He's not a king of a very big area, but he still has a little bit of authority. It says, and when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Felix gave me this guy. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused. Have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none of the accusation of such things as I'd supposed. Because Festus is thinking, well, it must be treason or maybe sedition. Maybe he was trying to lead an insurrection. And he said, it wasn't anything like that at all. They stood up, he says in verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. He's obviously a very religious man, of their own superstition. And of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. At least he got that much. You know, Paul, the whole thing was over whether or not Jesus was still dead, whom the Romans had put to death, or whether he was alive again, which Paul was saying. And Festus says, well, I got that much out of it. He's an older guy now, but, you know, he's I kind of get that much. But he says in verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he should go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Now, just in case you're a history buff and you're confused by that, Caesar Augustus was 27 BC. We are now like 58, 60 AD. But Augustus, after the first Augustus took that 27 BC, it's a title that means majestic or venerable one. They kind of use it like prince, and all of the Caesars, after one guy had it, they all have to be Augustus. So it's just kind of a name they use. He said, he appealed to Caesar, so I got to send him. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And I know we're shooting through this chapter because really it's kind of a setup for the testimony in the next chapter. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come with and Bernice with great pomp, they have a big ceremony, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. There was a big coliseum there, and this was a big royal trial, and they have Bernice and Agrippa come in, you know, dun, 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 and a big show of it, and they have all of the high mucky mucks there to hear this defense. I mean, you got to give this to Paul. Boys, he's getting to talk to all the big crowds. I mean, they're bringing in one ruler after another to listen to Paul speak. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. Now, I don't exactly get that, because if a judge says, well, you know, I have found him innocent, but he appealed my ruling, I'm going to send him along. It makes no sense. He should have said, you don't need to appeal anything. You just go home because you didn't do anything. But he doesn't, because he doesn't want to offend the Jews. He says, of whom I have no certain thing to write. I don't even know what to tell Caesar. Could you help me out here? I got nothing to say. I got to write a letter saying this is why I'm sending him. And all I can say is he's innocent. He says, I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Well, yeah, that does seem unreasonable. So chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Because this is not a trial. Agrippa has no authority here. All he is doing is hearing to give an explanation to Festus for what Paul even did. Because remember, Agrippa's a Jew, so he understands some of the Jewish manipulations and everything, and the religion. So that's why he's there. And he's, Paul, you can speak for yourself. You know, you don't need a lawyer or anything. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. I don't know that I could do that. You know, Paul's been in prison for 2 years, and he says, you know, I'm really happy to have this opportunity to talk to you. If I'd been in prison for 2 years, I'd have said, you know what, I'm stinking mad I've been in jail for 2 years, and I've had enough of this, and you better let me out the door, because I've had it. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you know what, I'm so glad for the opportunity to talk to you. And you have to ask yourself, Why? How can you possibly be happy after being in jail for something you didn't do? I don't get it. And, you know, I mean, it was Caesarea by the Sea. It wasn't some of the prisons he's going to get or he's already been in, but it's still not bad. It's still not free. But this is why in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said this when he was talking to the people who were warning him about going to Jerusalem in the first place. He says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was determined. He had gotten to the place where he realized where his course was. He knew he was probably going to die for his faith. I mean, everybody was dying for their faith. John was the only one who hadn't, the apostles, they were all getting martyred one after another. And yet Paul had determined, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to see this through to the end. And I'm not going to whine and moan the whole way." You know, there's nothing worse than, any of you who have kids understand, you know, they're playing and you say, "Go clean your room." And "I don't want to go, I'm playing." "No, no, go clean your room." And so they do it, but the whole time they want to do the whine, 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 moan, moan, moan. Of course, then you realize they just do what they've seen me do because I have something come up in my life. Like, "I got to mow the lawn." Whine, 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 moan, you know, or "Yeah, I got to go to work." Whine, 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 moan. I mean, because we all have stuff we don't want to do. And yet, Paul was at the place where he realized, "This is my course assigned from God, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it well. I'm going to do it with joy. You know what? I'm going to be one of those guys who, you give me lemons, I'm going to make lemonade. You give me a raw deal, you give me a room full of manure, I'm going to shovel till I find the pony." I mean, that's the kind of guy. And Paul says, "This is my course, and if it means being in prison so that I can talk to every king that comes to power, boys, I am going to do it." And so he's unhappy. "I am glad I get a chance to talk to you. I've been looking forward to it. Before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." I know you'll understand. I'm going to be able to talk about religious stuff. This guy, Festus, he's a Roman. He calls it superstition. He has no understanding of the Jewish religion at all. Agrippa, he knows because he's Jewish. And he used to be over the temple. He understands. He says, "My manner of life from my youth," in verse 4, "which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, Agrippa would understand there were two main political sort of groups within the Jewish religion. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the high council was kind of made up of both. The Sadducees were the ones who were in power. They actually had the high priest. The Sadducees didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed this was all there was to this world. And so they were very consumed with the here and now, getting stuff, doing stuff, pleasing themselves. Because you live like a hog and die like a dog. That's what there was to life. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed all of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed the first five books, the Torah. And even with that, they discounted anything that had to do with angels or spirits or resurrection. Sadducees believed it all. They had a bunch of other stuff. They were the legalists. They added a bunch of man's rules on top of God's law. But they believed in the resurrection. They believed in heaven and hell and all of that. So he says, "I was a Pharisee. I tried to keep the law. I was very strict. I was brought up a very strict Jew." He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." He says, you know, what they're getting me about, it's not that I've left the Jewish faith. I'm still a faithful Jew, but I actually believe the promises that were made. Because there have been promises since the very beginning. The first promise started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall in the garden, where the Lord speaks to Satan and he speaks to Eve and he says, you know what, I'm going to put enmity between Satan, the serpent's seed, descendants, and the seed of the woman. It doesn't make any sense. Any of you who are familiar with anything about biology know that women don't have seed, men have seed, women have eggs. But yet it was alluding to the fact that there would be one who would be born without an earthly father. There was a virgin birth, and that the descendants or the offspring of the serpent would bruise his heel and he would crush the serpent's head. That first promise of Christ. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Genesis 22 is a great chapter. The first time you ever see the word love used, the first time you see the word lamb used in the Bible, is when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go up into the place where I'm going to show you in Mount Moriah. And Abraham gets the opportunity to actually act out prophecy, because he takes his son, Isaac, the one whom God promised to him, and brings him to this mountain on the top to offer him to the Lord. The Lord tells him to offer up his son. Now, God has promised that through that son, all his descendants were going to be, and yet Abraham believed God that he would. He said, I believe that he'd be able to resurrect him from the dead. He tells the servants when they're going up Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the mountain where Jesus was crucified. Imagine that, on the same hill. He acts out this prophecy. He says, the boy and I will be back. So Abraham figured, and he brings wood, and he brings a knife, and they're going to have a fire and roast my son. And you know, they're going up the hill, and in verses 7 and 8 of that, Isaac says, Dad, we're going up, and we got wood, and we got fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says something really key to his son. He says, God shall provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And you probably know the story. He gets up there, and he doesn't go through with it. The Lord stops him because he doesn't have him offer his son. God is the one who offers his son. But he acts out how thousands of years later, God the Father will offer his same son as a sacrifice on that same hill. And yet, in providing a sacrifice there's a ram caught in the thicket. Not a lamb, a ram. The lamb doesn't show up until a couple thousand years later, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that promise, not only of a sacrifice to come, but also of resurrection, was there all the way back in the beginning. Job in chapter 19 of his book says this. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, nice thought, when the worms have eaten me up, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He says, you know what, I know I'm going to rot, worms are going to eat me, but I shall stand and I shall see him with my own eyes. Job knew there was a resurrection. That was something that was all throughout the Old Testament. And he's saying it's that hope of a resurrection from the dead. That is what that promise of one to come and the resurrection is what they're accusing me of. And obviously, by what he says next, Agrippa is just blown away, because it's one of those things where he doesn't really buy it. Look what Paul says in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Why do you think it's so incredible? Agrippa, you're Jewish. You know what the scriptures say. Why do you think that's so crazy? Because Agrippa was at the place where I don't really buy all that stuff. You know, I mean, the whole resurrection, come on. You're eaten by worms. How's he going to put all that back together again? You know, what about somebody who's burned to death? What about somebody that a shark eats, you know? Shark eats somebody in the ocean, and then somebody catches the shark and they turn it into shark steak, and then I cook it up on my grill, so I'm in effect eating the shark that ate the person. And you know, who's going to sort all that out? I mean, it's been hundreds of years. They plant somebody in the ground, and then an apple tree grows next to the cemetery, and the roots go into my casket, and it grows off my nutrients, and then someone else eats the apple, and it's all kind of like mixed together, you know. He can't figure that out. And that's pretty much where he's at, the idea. And some people think that, well, you know, better not cremate me because my body won't be around at the resurrection. Well, you know what? The fire just does in 20 minutes what the ground does in 20 years anyways, because it's by the end of that, we're pretty much made out of just soil anyways. You know, if you study biology, you realize that it's the same elements in you that's in the potted plant. There's no difference. The only difference is the arrangement. Same material, just very intricately designed, but it's the same stuff. And Agrippa couldn't buy the fact that there could be a resurrection. He just thought it was impossible. And, you know, I see that, and I have to ask myself, because we do the same thing. Is there something that you look at and say, it's impossible for God? There's just no way. It's just not, I mean, come on. Okay, yeah, great. you know, Jesus turned your life around, super. But you don't know me. I mean, I've been drunk as long as I can remember. I started drinking when I was in junior high, and I just need it. You don't understand this part. Or I've been addicted to this, or I've always been that. I'm a bad guy. I just lose my temper. It just goes, and I just flare up, and nothing can stop it. And I do well for a while, but inside there's just that bubbling pot of lava waiting to come out of my mouth at any moment. And you know, yeah, maybe, okay, yeah, you're not as bad as me. You don't understand God. There's nothing God can do about that. I mean, maybe if I can get that under control, then I can come to God. Well, what you're doing is the same thing that Agrippa was doing, is just you have God in your own neat little box, and you figure, well, he can never do that for me. Okay, maybe he did it for you, but you're not as bad as me. He can't do it for me. Well, James chapter 4, he tells us, you have not because you ask not. Have you ever actually asked God for that thing that you think he could never possibly do? You know, are you looking at your situation and saying, I am so far in debt, there's no sense even praying about it because there's nothing he can do. It's impossible. Or are you looking at, I don't have a headache. I have cancer. You know, I mean, you never notice how you pray completely different for those type of things. Somebody come up to you, say, I got a headache or my back's been hurt. And you say, oh, let me pray for you, brother. Lord, please heal my brother in Jesus' name. Amen. I got cancer. They tell me that it's metastasized. It's gone into the bone. I've got 6 months. Oh, Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, great. You know, and pretty soon you bring out your King James prayer and you really, because you've got to really work it up, you know, because you kind of think, for us, a headache, yeah, well, let me pray for you and then go take a couple aspirin. You'll be fine. Cancer, there's no aspirin for that. So you think, well, because it's something that's beyond us, that makes it beyond God. It's not beyond God. You know, that we're talking about that U-turn ministry. When it first started here, before it became Seven Oaks in Orrington, the guy who led that was a guy named Chuck Perry. Funny guy. Had cancer in his throat, and they took a hunk out. He had kind of a hunk missing out of his neck, and it grew back, and it grew around the artery in his neck, you know. And so they were giving him chemo. I remember Ken telling stories about driving around with him in the winter and, you know, him kind of opening the door and barfing out the door because he was so sick from chemo. And they were taking him back in to try to see if they could cut it away. But, you know, you start putting a knife around the arteries and stuff, that gets kind of nervous. So he went back in. They did the x-rays and everything. And then, you know, you're going in for surgery the next day. He goes in there for the surgery, and the doctor says, we're not going to operate. And he said, well, why not? He said, well, because there's nothing there anymore. What do you mean there's nothing there? And we just looked again, and there's nothing there. It's gone. I don't know. It's gone. What do you want to say? Go home. And so he calls up the church. Ken, come get me. Why? What's wrong? Well, it's gone. There's nothing there. Really? You know, it's like, great man of faith, been praying for him. Really? Huh? You know, it's like, and you know, it's not, it, for us, we think, oh, that's just too much. But there's nothing too hard for God. Jeremiah said it himself. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there's nothing too hard for thee. And you have to understand, if you've been in that person who thinks that I can't come to God because what my problem is too big and he'll never fix it, or I've got this thing in my life and it can never be taken care of. Baloney. There's nothing too hard for God. Nothing. Just ask. So he says, Agrippa, why would you think that's incredible? And then he goes on with his testimony in verse 9. He says, I verily, truly, thought with myself. I've always thought, or I've always heard, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought, I reasoned it out, and I said, you know, those Christians, they're a bunch of heretics. I ought to persecute them. And he did, boys. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Notice he says saints there in verse 10. Despite whatever tradition you may have grown up in, a saint is not somebody who did a bunch of good works and ascended to such a level that they make statues of them or put them on keychains or whatever. That's not a saint. According to Paul, if you're a believer, you're a saint. There were saints back then. Saint Joel. Saint Stephen the Foolish. You know. you're a saint. If you believe in Christ, if you're a Christian, it just means a set apart one, sanctified one. And he said, in many of them, he said, I shut up in prison. This is Paul, God's apostle, was going around putting people in prison. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. The Greek in that, it means casting my vote, literally throwing my pebble. They used to have a white pebble and a black pebble, and it implies very strongly, many people think that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious high council, and gave his vote when it came to, shall he be put to death? guilty. And he was responsible for capturing Christians, for bringing them to trial, voting to have them put to death. He says, and I punished them oft. Often. Why, that was my favorite sport, was finding Christians and putting the hammer to them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Not only did I kill them, I made them speak against Christ. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. And then he's going to give this account of being arrested. Now, it's interesting. This is the third time he has given this account. God has seen fit in the book of Acts to tell us this three times. And this is the time where he gives the most detail about what happened. He says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Middle East, middle of the day, noon. It's not like it is in Maine in the summer. It's hot, it's bright. And he says, I'm on my way to Damascus. Don't know whether he's on a donkey or whether he's walking. We don't know. But I'm on my way, and all of a sudden I see a light shining, and it's outshining the sun. Middle of the day, boom, something's in the sky blinding me. Literally does blind him. Outshines the sun. He says, and when we were all fallen to the earth, because that's what you do when you see a light brighter than the sun in the middle of the day, you fall down. He says, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks, the goads. The idea is when you had an ox, you'd drive an ox. An ox was like a big, strong cow kind of thing they would use to plow and to pull carts and whatever. And they don't really want to go. So they would have a goad. They would have a long stick with something pointy at the end, either a piece of metal or just a pointy stick. And they'd poke it in the back of the feet. Poke in the back of the leg to get the thing. Come on, get going. I have to do that with my son a lot of times. Get going. You got to put the prod to him. And yet, a stubborn one would kick back. Now, when you have something pointy go into you, the natural tendency is to pull away from it and move ahead. You don't kick back at the pointy thing. That's just stupid because you hurt yourself more. But an ox isn't the smartest thing in the world. That's why you're walking and it's pulling the cart. It's not that smart. And he's saying, Paul, I'm jabbing you, dude. I've been jabbing you. See, because Paul, all through this time of persecuting Christians and fighting against it, knew in the back of his mind that it was true. Because he was there when Stephen got stoned. He heard his testimony. He saw his face. It said, shining like an angel before they killed him. And it was eating him up inside. And it was like that little sharp, that's true, man. You know it's right. And finally, this voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, man? It's hard for you to kick against that pointy thing, isn't it? It's hard for you to kick against the thing that's prodding you. And I said, which is the right thing to say when you're knocked down by a blinding light, who art thou, Lord? And he heard the things that, again, we mentioned this when we covered it in chapter 9 and again in chapter 22, that just turned his world upside down. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Because Paul, as an observant Jew, would be extremely familiar with God's appearance to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses was in the desert, burning bush, watching the sheep, been there for 40 years, watching sheep. 40 years, watching sheep. One day, anything's exciting, 40 years after watching sheep in the desert, and he sees a bush on fire. It's like here, somebody burns their lawn, everybody shows up to watch. I don't know why, but they're burning grass, let's go on over, So he goes over and he sees the bush burning, but it's not being consumed. It's just on fire. And he hears a voice and he's told to take his shoes off. He's on holy ground. And the Lord speaks to him, God from heaven, and says, I'm going to send you to deliver my people and get them out of bondage. And he says, are you crazy? You can't send me. I don't know. I can't do anything. I don't know anything. I can't even talk good. And God's like, he gets into this ridiculous argument with God. Like, God says, I'm going to send you so you can deliver my people. You don't know who I am. You're not familiar with who I am. I can't even speak well. He's like, who made man's mouth? I'm going to send you. And then he says, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to say God sent me to deliver you. And the people are going to say, who was it? I don't even know your name. What am I going to say? Who sent me? And God says to him, I am that I am. You shall say unto them that I am sent you. You don't have to give a name. I am. I just am. There's no other one. It's not like which of the gods. There's only one, and it's me. And I don't need any other name than I am. Because I'm not I was. I'm not I shall. I am. I am. And so I am was considered the name for God, so much so that a good observant Jew would never even say I am. He wouldn't say I am Paul. He'd say I Paul, because I am would remind them of God, and they didn't want to say his name. So now to hear a voice from heaven knock down, and he says, who are you, Lord? And he hears, I am. And he's thinking, yes, Jesus. And he realizes, oh, I have been so wrong. I mean, I've been so wrong. I've been killing Christians. I've been causing them to blaspheme God, and I find out that Jesus is God. Wow, that light's going to get a whole lot brighter and a whole lot hotter real quick. I'm going to be the burning bush in the desert. I mean, that's where he was. And he hears that he thought he was right, and he was wrong. He was sincerely wrong. And then he gets some more direction. This is some new details for us. Verse 16, Jesus speaking to him from heaven says, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. He says, rise and stand up. You've met me. You know who I am. Get off your butt. You got stuff to do. And as you know, look, that's the same thing that we are told. You're introduced to Jesus. He becomes your Lord like he does for Paul. You probably didn't have quite the dramatic experience that Paul did. After that, the next command that he got is the one that we got. You got to get up and do something. Get up and get moving. What are you sitting there for? I got something for you to do. I've given you a purpose. You want to be purpose-driven, Paul? Here is your purpose, okay? I'm going to make you a minister and a witness. Oh, minister, I must get a backwards collar. And I'll get, you know, maybe a long robe and maybe a big ring and the staff with a crook on it, and I'll be a minister of the... No, no, no. The word minister right there, it's literally an under-rower. Any of you guys ever see the movie Ben-Hur? It's pretty good. I watched it with my kids a while back. There's one point where Ben-Hur gets taken off and he becomes a galley slave in one of those boats, one of the Roman war things, and they get chained down on the bench next to somebody else with an oar in front of them. And they have one job. Somebody in the front goes boof, boof, on a drum, and you pull to the drum, you pull to the drum. You don't have to steer. In fact, you're not even facing the direction that the boat is going. You're just facing the back and you're listening to the drum. There's somebody else who does all of the driving, somebody else who directs the ship. All you have to do is pull on your signal. Pull. Pull. That's minister, under rower. It's like the lowest slave. They were chained to the boat. They had no place else to go. They had no rights. They just pulled the oar until they died. Then they were hucked over the side and they put a new body in the seat to pull the oar. When he beat faster, he pulled faster. When he said stop, you pulled in the oars. That was it. That was in. And he says, that's what I'm calling you to be, Paul. You're going to be a minister. You're not going, you know, you're just along for the ride. You're just an under rower. And truly, and Paul had got to the place where he acknowledged himself. He said, I'm a minister. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm an under rower. I am not in the driver's seat. I'm not the one calling the shots. I'm not the one picking the destinations. I just go where he sends me to go. And my problem is, I like to drive, you know. I have control issues. My wife and I go somewhere in the car. I drive. I always drive. Going to go to Pennsylvania, 12-hour drive. My mother's always like, how much of it did Aileen drive? None. it's all right. No, I'm good. I mean, we go on retreats. I had a 15-passenger van, so the guys in Bangor would say, hey, you want to come with us? We've got a conference with 11 guys. You want to go and bring your car? And so I would drive. I always drive, you know, whenever we go. And even now, I've been to places with them, and they have the van now because I got rid of my big one, and I still drive because I like to drive. And I'm a better person when I'm driving. I don't get all upset. I don't, you know, because I try, even if I'm not driving, I try to drive. You know, I work the dash. I work the foot pedals. I always look in the mirror, looking both ways. You sure you can see? Okay, you feeling all right? You need anything? You know, kind of got my hand over there just in case I have to grab the wheel. My father was that way. He used to torture my mother. They'd go on a trip. He always liked to drive too. And he would, they'd go on a long trip, you know, and he'd be driving and he'd start to close the eye now on her side, you know, and kind of nod. I mean, he'd keep watching and driving, but he'd kind of act like he was asleep. But she'd be like, wake up, you know, because I'm that kind of guy. But when it comes to God, I'm not to be that kind of guy. I'm supposed to be the kid in the rear-facing car seat, just looking at telephone poles and not knowing where I'm going at all, and just be content You know, it's funny when your kids start to get a little bit older, when they're turned around and they can start seeing over the dash and maybe they recognize a few places. I mean, we'll come to church and, you know, the kids would be like, you sure you know where you're going? I mean, you wouldn't, they don't even know where the door lock is, but they think perhaps they know better than I do where to go. Well, we're the same way. We question God. Where are we going? Well, He wants us to be under rowers. He wants us to just be along for the ride. He wants us to get our direction and follow it and let Him do all the driving. It's where the peace is. It's where the joy is. I never, looking back as a kid, we used to take trips and stuff. I never sweated getting to Grandma's house. I used to just sweat surviving fighting with my sister on the trip. And I mean, that was it. I didn't have to worry about the details. I didn't have to worry about gas. I didn't have to worry about weather, about traffic. I just sort of hung out in the back seat of the car and fought with Sandra. That was it. She and I. He says, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness. Oh, I'm going to go witnessing. Well, yes, you know, witness. The word witness, it's derived from the word martus in the Greek, which is the one we get martyr from. It's, you know what a martyr is. It's nothing that we usually volunteer for. But a witness, the responsibility of a witness is to tell what they've seen and they've heard. That's it. You know, any of you who have ever been to court, I got to do jury duty once for a week. That was a joy. You go to a trial, they call someone up to the stand, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the person says, I do. And then they ask them, you know, where were you on the night of January the 8th? What did you see? What did you hear? Did you see such and such a person? What were they wearing? What were they? Yes, yes, yeah. When you're called up to the witness stand, they never ask you, have you ever read Moby Dick? Well, yes. Well, I read on this page, or, you know, or they don't ask you, well, what have you read? Well, I've always read that when a person, they don't care what you've read. What you've read means absolutely nothing. What you've experienced is what they want to know. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? What did you experience? Tell me what you experienced. What you read is important. But if all you've done is read it, you're not really a witness. You're doing a book report. And that's not the same thing, because a book report isn't anywhere near as impactful as somebody telling their story. And everybody has a witness, even if it's a bad witness. Some of us, you know, didn't. Sometimes you get that impression, like, I have to be a Hell's Angel to really affect people. And there have been guys, sadly, I remember when I was in junior high, the schools would try to bring people in to shock you into being straight. And they had some guy come in and tell these stories about how he'd been in prison and, you know, beating people with pipes and all this stuff. And then it comes out a year or two later that he'd never been in prison. He was just making all that up. Because they thought that somebody with a really good story could... To be a Christian, you don't have to have a really good story. Some people just need to hear a story like, yeah, I always was a pretty good kid. I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was good enough until I started reading about Jesus and I realized that He was good and I'm a worm. And that could be a testimony. You don't have to go out and kill somebody so that you can be an effective witness for Christ. Paul's told I'm going to be a witness. You know, we witness about stuff all the time. Any of you guys ever do dieting things? I kind of go up and down, you know, plus 30, minus 30, plus 10, minus 10. When you've been a plus 30 pounds or so and then you drop it, people always come up to you and say, what'd you do to lose weight? They don't ask, you know, and you can say, well, I read Atkins Revolution, and then I read the South Beach Diet, and then I read Eat Right for Your Blood Type, and then I read, you know, I don't care what you read. What'd you do to lose weight? Well, I caught amoebic dysentery. Okay, well, then I know what you did. I mean, you know, what they want to know what you did. If they see a big change in your life, they want to know what you did. If you see somebody who's had just pounds and pounds and pounds melt off, or they were all scrawny and they built up muscle, what did you do to do that? Because there's something different about you. You've got a body now. It's amazing. You look good. I mean, what, you know. Well, the same thing with your testimony as a Christian. There should be a difference in your life. People should be able to say, this is where you were before. This is where you are now. What happened? That's a witness. Y'all have a witness. Y'all have a testimony. Paul, you're going to be a minister. You're going to be an under-rower. And I'm just going to drive you places and drop you off. And then you just kind of tell them what happened to you. That's it. So here he is telling us for the third time. This is what happened to him. And then in verse 18, he says, and the reason why you're going to be a witness is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. Truth is, before you know Christ, you're blind. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that the God, little g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who are lost. I'm going to send you to open eyes, to turn people from darkness to light. You know, in the section that probably most of you are familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish but have everlasting light. He goes on, and he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send you. You know, sometimes you can think God's out to get you. He's not. He sent his Son. That's how much he loves you. He sent his Son. He says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See, the stuff, bad stuff happens in the dark. You ever read statistics on what happens in a city when the lights go out overnight? They burn the place because everybody figures nobody's going to catch me. I can get away with it. There's all kinds of things people do when they think nobody sees. Any of you guys ever have kids and try to do the potty training thing? And there comes a time when your child knows, I'm supposed to do that on the potty. And yet they're playing and they're really having fun. And they don't want to go sit on that little box. So they're just going to go do their business. But they don't just sit in the middle of the floor. They go behind the couch because their deeds are evil. And so they want to hide those deeds. They go for the darkness. And we're the same way. We, you know, you think, I want to do it where nobody knows. I know it's wrong, so I'm going to do it in the dark. Like God can't see in the dark. And, you know, it's foolishness. Paul, you're called to be a witness to open people's eyes so that they can see how blind they are. They can see how lost they are. They can see that there's a God who loves them enough to send his Son. And he says this in verse 19. Well, he says not only that, he says to give them, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. See, that is what God wants to give you. Anybody who's running from God, if you've heard the gospel, you know God has what you're running from is somebody who wants to forgive you and give you an inheritance. It says that we receive the spirit of adoption from God. He actually wants you to be his son or his daughter. And that's what you're running from. And Paul says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. When I heard it, I responded. Did you respond when you heard it? If you're hearing it now, it's not too late. You can still respond. He says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That is repentance, that they should repent. Repent, the word's metanoia, it means to change the mind. Instead of going one way, go the other. Turn. Do a 180. You're heading for sin? Turn. Instead of going behind the couch to fill your diaper? Turn and go to the potty. Repent of that idea of going there. Go to where you're supposed to go. Do works meet for repentance. Because there should be an outpouring. You know, in every backslider's Bible, there's a couple verses. Matthew 7:1, they're all familiar with. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't be judging me. Don't be judging me. Dude, you're blowing it. You're heading into sin. Don't be judge not, lest you be judged. I can quote that one. In fact, if they're really quite scriptural, they can quote the first half of Romans 14:4 too. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you to judge another man's servant? I'm God's servant, and we have an arrangement, and he's okay with me fornicating. So who are you? Don't judge, lest you be judged. Careful. You know, in that chapter where Jesus said that, Matthew chapter 7, he goes on a few verses later and says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. So he's expecting you to understand the difference between a believer and a dog and a pig. Apparently there is a way to tell that there's the sheep. You know, in fact, he's going to talk later on about wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves that are dressed up to look like a sheep. They kind of sound like a sheep for a while, you know. But inside, I expect you to be able to tell the difference. You should be able to know the difference between a pig and a dog and a wolf. And gee, well, how can you do that if you don't judge? Well, he goes on to answer that in that same chapter, verse 16. He says, but you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Just look at the outpouring of their life. Just look at what you see in their wake. You know, if you have a wolf in your congregation, just walk behind him for a little bit and see. When they pass through and they've had interaction with somebody, is that person growing closer to the Lord? Or is that person, you know, lying in a pool of blood, falling back into sin? When you turn around and see what they're reading, are they chewing on the word? Or do they have a leg of lamb hanging out of their mouth? It's a pretty good indication of where they're at by what they eat. And, you know, there should be fruit worthy of repentance. And a good question to ask yourself, a good question that I asked myself when I read this, is what kind of fruit do I see in my life? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says this: the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that grows from having God's Spirit living in you, is love, joy, peace, long suffering. You know what that means? Somebody who will suffer for a really long time and take it, like 2 years in prison just for the opportunity to witness to this guy. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then it goes on and says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If the Spirit of God is living in your life, it doesn't just mean that you get Holy Spirit goosebumps, because there's been many people who speak in tongues many occasions and then turn around and rob somebody or take that tongue and slice somebody up with it afterwards. What kind of fruit do you see in somebody's life? That's, you can tell who's got the Spirit in them. And then Paul goes on. He says, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, because I have said that to the Gentiles. That's why they want to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I continue. I hope you can say, I continue. You know, some of you have been saved a long time. Do you continue? Continue in the faith. That he said that the prophets and Moses should say should come, that Christ should suffer, that it was prophesied to be that way, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. As it says in Psalm 16, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, and should show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Festus sitting over there, he doesn't get any of it. He says, Paul, you're crazy, dude. I think you've been reading too many books. You're weird in the head. What's wrong with you? But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows, because he's going for Agrippa now. He realizes Festus is a lost cause, but he's shooting at Agrippa. He says, for the king knows of these things, but whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was seen by as many as 500 people after his resurrection at one time. And then he goes in for the kill. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa says one of the saddest things in the scripture. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Do you know what that means, that he's almost a Christian? It means that he almost is going to be forgiven of his sins. He almost will be cleansed. He almost will make it to heaven. And he will almost avoid hell. But almost only counts in, what is it, horseshoes and hand grenades. Everything else, sorry, it's not good enough. And he's there, he knows it's true, but he's held back. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. I wish you were all believers like me. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Agrippa was almost. You have to ask yourself, what kept him in almost? Notice that Bernice was sitting there. You know who Bernice was? We didn't mention it earlier. She was the daughter of Agrippa the First, which would mean she was Agrippa's sister. She was married really young to some guy named Marcus. He died. After that, she married her uncle, Herod of of Chalcis. He died. So then she got into a really gross relationship with her brother, Agrippa II. She shacked up with him. Started taking a bunch of heat. So she married Ptolemy, king of Cilicia. But then she left him and went back to her brother again. Then she ends up the mistress of Titus and the mistress of Vespasian. Is Bernice keeping him in almost? Is he locked in a relationship that he knows is so far outside of God's will that if he responds to the gospel, he's going to have to get out of that relationship? That might be keeping him. Is it keeping you? Any of you guys in a relationship that you know is not right and that is the thing that's keeping you from God? It's not worth hanging on to. Could it be Festus? He's sitting there next to Festus. Festus is an important guy, and he thinks Paul's crazy. Is it he's afraid everybody's going to think I'm crazy if I become a Christian? I don't know. They might. Are you a man pleaser? Are you afraid of what people might say? Is he looking at Paul in prison for 2 years and saying, you know, being a Christian is not the best political move in the world. People get arrested for that. You know, I don't want bad stuff to happen to me. Are you afraid of the cost? Is there cost keeping you away? Jim Elliot said this before he was killed as a missionary. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because Jesus said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Let me encourage you, if you are an almost is not good enough. If you do not know Jesus Christ, and you leave this planet, or he returns, you can't say, well, I almost responded. He's not going to buy it. If you know it's true and you need to get right with God, see me afterwards. We can pray. It's as easy as that. Repenting, praying, asking the Lord to be your Savior, and he will come in and change your life. And you will find that you've been running from the one who wants to give you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The things that you're really looking for anyways, and that are not filled up in a wrong relationship or in political power or in freedom. It's not there. If you are a believer, let me encourage you. Let's be like Paul. Let's be under rowers. Let's be content to let God do the driving. Just get off our duff like he was told and serve him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love people like Bernice and Agrippa so much that you would allow a guy like Paul to sit in jail for 2 years to have the opportunity to tell them about the hope that he found in Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've given us all an opportunity, maybe some people for the first time today, to hear about Jesus here, Lord, that you have set up circumstances so that they could know that there is a God who loves them so much that he didn't spare his son, but allowed his son to take punishment unbelievable so that they could be right and be forgiven. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would not leave almost. And Lord, make us witnesses, make us ministers, use our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.